Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll be reading 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. This is God's word. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who has enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
Okay, the little ones are dismissed at this time. The rest of us, let's keep our Bibles open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thanks, son. You never fill them up, though. You're half a cup. Let's pray that the Lord would bless the reading of his word. And Father, we do ask that as your word was read this morning, that you would bless it. And you would bless it to our hearts. We pray, Father, that as we're gathered here and we have all gathered for the purpose of bringing you glory and to seek your face, you would help us in this endeavor to find you in your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we seek your word and as we look for your face in its pages and look for your heart and what it teaches, we ask that our minds would be focused. I pray, Lord, that the Word of God would be demonstrated to be alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of our soul and our spirit. Plunge your Word, O Lord, deeply into our hearts. May it transform us. May we, in its truth, die to ourselves that we may live to Christ. May you change us. May the words be so powerful in our ears that we cannot help but to change from grace to grace and from glory to glory. May we be committed to living obediently to your word. May your Holy Spirit encourage us and be our paraclete, standing beside us, enlightening our minds and our hearts, making the truth of God open to eyes that have been darkened by sin. Use the word to transform us. May your Holy Spirit be at work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we looked last week at 1 Timothy 1, we came to the conclusion that Paul was encouraging Timothy, you need to live like this. You need to be like me. You need to not be ashamed of what I'm going through. He says back in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He says, do not be ashamed of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. He is opening Timothy in all of this to the reality that, Timothy, you're going to suffer. If you're going to follow in my footsteps in proclaiming the word of God, you are going to suffer like I suffered. Like I suffer. He calls Timothy then to not be ashamed and then to even imitate him and to hold fast, regardless of what you may be suffering, regardless of what pressures may come, to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Hold fast. He continues really in this same vein when we come to chapter 2, and he begins with that first rather strong command. He says, you therefore, my son, once again, hailing to their very close relationship, listen to this command, be strong. See, Timothy, you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to suffer the fact that people are not going to like you because of God, because of Christ, because of your relationship to Christ and to me. And all I can tell you, son, is that in the middle of that, be strong. Be strong. He starts off in the first few verses here by telling Timothy how it is he is to be strong. How is it that you are to be strong in the middle of trials? There's three different things that he points to at the beginning with the command, be strong. How is it that Timothy is supposed to be strong? First of all, by staying focused. Staying focused. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, God's grace is going to carry you through this, so just be strong. And then he says, this is what you're supposed to do in being strong, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. That's the pattern we picked up on last week of this generation to generation, transferring the knowledge of Jesus Christ from one generation to the next. And all he's telling Timothy here is that as you are going through the same kind of persecution that I'm going through, keep doing what you're supposed to do. Take the knowledge of the gospel. Take the knowledge of Christ. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, you commit these to faithful men so that they may commit them to other faithful men. Be faithful in that endeavor. Now, how in the world is Timothy supposed to be faithful in that endeavor? Have you ever tried to do something when somebody is distracting you? I don't know, maybe this says too much, but our family movie night the other night was Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. That's the Kevin Costner one. And, well, the first thing when I told the kids, this is our movie on movie night, they said, when was it made? I said, 1992, and they went, oh. But it was good. Now, there's one scene in that movie that always sticks out to me, and that's when Robin is showing off his archery skills, and he splits the arrow right down the middle. And this is from, what, I don't know, 30, 40 yards away. Impossible shot. Then he lines up to take a shot like that again. And as he draws the bow back and is about to release the arrow, Marion walks up to him and blows into his ear. And the arrow goes, twing! Have you ever tried to do something that takes intensity when you're being distracted? How do you accomplish this? Well, the very first thing that Paul refers to in this passage is staying focused. What you do is you stay focused. Look at verse 4. No one is engaged in warfare, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, well, we'll stop there at verse 4. So the point is to stay focused. The imagery that he uses is of a soldier, not just a soldier in waiting, not just a soldier in training, but a soldier in battle. And the point here is that the soldier in battle is supposed to stay focused at the job at hand. It's not time for the soldier in the heat of battle to stop and say, you know what, those guys are running at me with spears, but I really miss my girlfriend. And I know that the spears and the swords are coming at me right now, but, you know, I just cannot deny the passion in my heart, so I'm going to write a letter to her. Or in the middle of battle, perhaps, say, you know what, I just remembered I forgot to make a mortgage payment. I'm going to have to stop and go ahead and write a check and get that in the mail. Why? Why don't you do that? Well, it's obvious, because if people are running at you with axes and spears and swords, and you decide that it's time to write a letter transferring funds from this one place to another place so that your some payment can be made and the affairs of this life can be taken care of, you're going to die. And you will be completely worthless as a soldier on the field. Right? And that's what he's getting at here. He's saying, Timothy, the very first thing you're going to have to understand is that you are in a battle. You are in a battle, and if you are going to be strong in this, you are going to have to stay focused at the task at hand. In other words, I've told you to transfer the things that you've learned from me. You take those, give them to other men so that they may teach others also. Do that, and do that in a very focused way. That should be the passion of your life. Now, folks, understand this. We understand that Timothy was in a very unique position, right? In many ways, it was not like our position, because we're not assigned a church to set up elders in and teachers in, and we're not here to set that up at all. However, it's very similar in that we have the same injunction Timothy had, right? We take the word of God that has been given to us by someone, and we then take that gospel and we give it to others so that they can give it to others also. That ought to be what we're doing, right? And we could do that on Monday night, except for that's bingo night, or Tuesday night, except for that's the night when my favorite program is on. Or Wednesday, but that's the night when my kids have soccer.
Or I could do it on Thursday. I could really take an interest in people to share the gospel, except for, folks, we are in every bit as much danger as anyone is of being entangled in the cares of this life to the exclusion of gospel ministry. Everything we do, folks, ought to center around this passion. Was Paul here forbidding Timothy from paying his bills? Timothy, don't pay your bills because you just have to preach. Don't worry about it. No. He is incorporating in Timothy a mindset where everything is encompassed in the overarching goal of perpetuating the gospel. Everything is about the gospel. Sitting down and resting ought to be about the gospel. Taking your children to soccer practice is a gospel endeavor if you have the right mindset. The point is that in all of this, we must be focused. Now look at his next encouragement, because how is Timothy supposed to be strong? How is Timothy supposed to be strong and to keep perpetuating the things that he's heard from Paul and perpetuating them to other men so that they can give them to other men also? We see the first thing he says here, he uses the illustration of battle, of warfare, and then he turns to another illustration. First is by staying focused in battle. The second is by knowing the rules. Being aware of the rules. Look at the second illustration that he uses. It's not of battle, but of athletics. And regardless of what our modern day athletes say, there is a huge difference between athletics and warfare. Verse 5 says, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Say, wait a minute, what does that have to do with anything? You know? here's how the illustration holds up. He's just told Timothy, if you are going to follow me, if you're going to be like me, you are going to have to suffer. You just have to understand that. That's just part of the rules of gospel ministry. That's just one of the rules of following Christ. In fact, he goes in chapter 3 and then literally outlines the rule. Anyone in Christ, all those in Christ, will suffer persecution. It's a rule. Part of being a Christian. We can illustrate it this way, because when we look at athletic and competition, we think, oh, you can't cheat in this. But he's not talking about cheating, not following the rules by not cheating. He's not talking about the football player who grabs a face mask or something like that in the middle of the game. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the basic fundamental rules of the game. Let me illustrate it this way. American football is getting more popular in Europe, and from what I've read, that's what people are saying, that it's becoming a very popular sport there to watch. However, it's a very confusing game, right? I mean, even those of us who grew up with football, all of a sudden they change, the rule committee has something, and we don't quite understand the game the way it was the year before. Challenges and replays and all that kind of stuff being incorporated into the game. You think, what? This doesn't even look the same. Okay. Well, these group of, I don't know, Nordic giants, they look around and they say, we are Nordic giants. We are large men. We can play American football. So they gather themselves with the, you know, Magnusons and the Sigvardsons, and these giant men gather and they form a football team. They buy pads, they buy uniforms, and they enter the NFL as the Greenland whatevers. Snow plows. I don't know. I don't know what they'd be. Show up on the field. On the first day, they put the ball into play, and all of a sudden they realize that these other large men are really aggressive. And they hit hard. They go back into their practice, and they think, you know, it doesn't look that complicated on television, and we really ought to decide to figure out a way that so that they don't hit us as much, because it really hurts. The pads don't help as much as we thought they would. And being that they're all football players too, and they are large men also, it hurts. So they come to you with a strategy, and they tell you, you are an American. You know football. We have found a strategy that is sure to work. They line up in their formation, they put the ball into play, and they get the smallest guy possible, they give him the ball, and instead of running towards the end zone, this guy takes the ball and makes a beeline right out of bounds. And the next play, ball's put into play, and this same guy makes a beeline right out of bounds. All four plays. At the end of the game is, you know, 567-0. And they come to you and they said, I think we did well. Not one of us was hit the entire game. Nobody got hurt. And we ran the ball all over the field. Why would that be absolutely ridiculous? You know why? Because one of the most fundamental rules of the game is that you have to get the football across the end line, not the sideline. If you're going to score points, you've got to go there, not there. When Paul talks about playing according to the rules, folks, that's the kind of rules he's talking about. Fundamental rules to the game. If you engage in the Christian life and don't suffer persecution, it's probably because you're taking the ball and running to the sideline. If you engage according to the rules of the Christian life and you progress with the gospel, you know what you're going to meet ahead of you? Resistance. Persecution. If you don't meet that in some way, it's because you're taking the ball to the sideline. So how are you supposed to continue to be strong and perpetuate the gospel from generation to generation to generation? It's by knowing where the goal is and knowing where you're supposed to be running, and that you can't just run to the side and hope nobody gets mad at you. I really hope nobody gets mad at me. You know, this is what Jesus says. Pew, off to the sides. You're going to have to confront the resistance head on if you're going to be in the game. You've got to know the rules. So how is he supposed to do it? First of all, staying focused. Second of all, by knowing the rules. Third, by remembering the reward. Remembering the reward. Verse 6 says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. In other words, if you are laboring, the Lord will reward you first. He will reward you. And folks, we can never lose sight of that, that we don't live for the here and the now, do we? We live for the then. We labor now to be rewarded then. And those of you who've grown stuff, you know how it is, that there's nothing like partaking of your fruit while you're standing in the field, right? When I worked on the papaya farm in Waiholi Valley, there's a certain kind of papaya that's kind of pumpkin-shaped. Those are not marketable. But you don't want to cut them down and damage the root system of the trees that are around, so you let those grow along with the other ones, which means when you go into the field and you're harvesting papayas, when you go into the field and you're harvesting papayas and the boss is with you, because if you do this when the boss isn't with you, you never know, you could get mad. But the boss is with you, you see those misshapen papayas that taste so sweet, and you cut them up right there in the middle of the field, and you partake of the fruit of your labor right there. And yes, you've had to wait till they've ripened, but you partake right there. And this is what Paul is saying. Don't you know that the hard-working farmer, the hard-working laborer, is supposed to be the first to take of that fruit? And this is how the Lord will reward you. So how do you continue to be strong? You continue to be strong by understanding that you will reap from this labor. You continue to be strong by knowing the rules, where the goal is, where you're supposed to be running, how you're supposed to face resistance. And you continue to be strong by staying focused. Now, he doesn't just tell Timothy, this is how you be strong. He then goes in the next few verses to say, and why should you be strong? Why should you continue in this endeavor? Why should you continue and perpetuate this? Look at verse 7 is just kind of a summary. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things. Look at verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So why is it? Why is it that I should just continue? And why is it that I should engage in this battle? Why is it should I engage in this competition? Why is it that I should engage in the farming, in the agriculture? Why should I do all of this, Paul? And the first thing he points out is the present there this present reality. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Well, what does that have to do with it? Jesus Christ was raised. What does that tell us about the current state of Jesus Christ? He is what? He's alive. Why do we continue in this battle? Why should this be of any circumstance to us? What does this matter to me? The point that Paul is making here is Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised. In other words, he's alive. We don't serve a memory. We don't worship a memory. We don't look back and say, oh boy, Jesus was great when he was here. Folks, we literally worship and serve a living Savior. That's why the portrait of Jesus at the beginning of the book of Revelation is just so vivid, because it doesn't tell us about what Jesus was doing 2,000 years ago. It tells us about what Jesus is doing right now. He is alive. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's alive. We serve a Savior that is alive. Now, there's something else in verse 8. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because I really want us to see this also. Second Samuel chapter 7, we'll look at verses 12 through 16, but if you look at the beginning of the chapter, we find David in distress. And he's not in distress because of any particular persecution. In fact, it's a time of relative peace. David looks and he's living in this beautiful house. It's constructed this wonderful place for him to live. It's his palace. And all of a sudden, when he finishes and he's looking around and he says, I'm living in a palace of the finest wood and the finest masonry and the finest finishes. Meanwhile, the Shekinah glory of God, the virtual presence of God in Israel, do you remember what it was dwelling in at that time? It was dwelling in a tent. In a tent that was made hundreds of years earlier. The glory of God was living in an old tent. Granted, it was a bejeweled tent. It was an elaborate tent. But it was old, and it was a tent. David begins to be bothered. And David is a man of action, right? And David, bothered by this circumstance, says, why is it that I am living in this beautiful palace and the presence of Jehovah is in a tent? And he purposes at that point, we need to build a house more elaborate, more beautiful, for God. Now, folks, do you remember what the Lord comes down and tells him? David, you've been disqualified. Right? As a man of war and as a murderer, you are a man of blood and have been disqualified to build my temple. Now, folks, think about this. David is called a man after God's own heart. David walks with the Lord. David writes all of these psalms. Nobody has a more intimate relationship with Jehovah than David. I would even venture to say the priests don't have that kind of relationship with Jehovah. And Jehovah has to tell him no. Can you imagine how crushed David would be? The Lord then goes on to turn to David and say, David, you're disqualified from this, but I'm not done with you. It's not over. He turns to David and says, I am going to perpetuate your line through your son Solomon. He's going to be great. He's going to extend your kingdom. And through your descendants, many things are going to happen. And this is where, in this what's called the Davidic covenant, this is where verse 12 through 16 comes in. Listen to this and follow along. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him, but him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. This is talking about the perpetuity of the house of David, his dynasty. Now listen to how verse 15 turns. Verse 15 and 16. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now listen to verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So a descendant of David is going to be on the throne, and God is going to establish the Davidic kingdom that will last forever. Where does that seed come from? Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember, Paul tells Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of what? Of the seed of David. Of the seed of David. In ascribing him as the seed of David, Paul is highlighting that this present reality, you know, this present reality with the risen Christ is going to go on forever and ever and ever, undisturbed. Undisturbed. Jesus is alive and he will always be alive. So why suffer? Why endure for Christ? Because the present reality is this: Jesus is now and shall always be our living Lord. That's the first thing he says in verse 8. Now look at verse 9. We have the second point that Paul makes. Why suffer? Verse 9 says, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained." The point here isn't to highlight that Paul was in chains, that was already a given, or even that he suffered as an evildoer. That's why people put him in chains, because they thought he was doing something wrong. The point of all of this is that second part, but the word of God is not chained. Why is it that I should suffer? Why is it that I should endure persecution? Why is it that I should be strong in all of this? Because there is absolutely nothing that can hinder the word of God. Your chains will not hinder the word of God. Do you remember in Acts 16, that story of the Philippian jailer? Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas, well, Paul, Luke, and Silas are all there in Philippi. Philippi was known as Little Rome. Any fashion trend, any political trend that swept through Rome, the Philippians were really quick to grab onto it because they didn't want the people, all of the high-class people of Rome, of the big city, to think that Philippi was backwards. So they were just like, oh, what? Rome is doing what? Well, there arose a great persecution in Rome, and that persecution and antipathy towards Jews, not towards Christians per se, but towards Jews, spilled over into Philippi. So when you read about Acts 16 and you read Luke is saying, I was there, okay? Luke, I was there. Luke, who is, for all intents and purposes, he might be Jewish, but he dresses like a Greek, he writes like a Greek. He seems to be Greco by culture. So you go into Philippi. Paul and Silas, they find this girl who's vexed by an evil spirit. They cast the evil spirit out. She's no longer able to do her job of fortune-telling or whatever she was doing. And so the guys get angry, and they say, these Jews, Paul and Silas are obviously Jewish. So they leave the Greek boy, Luke, alone, and they take these two guys, the Jews, and put them in prison. Verse 23 says this, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So he put them in the most secure part of the prison, and not only did he leave them in the cell, but then he shackled them. He put them in stocks, so they were immobile. They couldn't go anywhere. They couldn't move. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. They were going to kill him anyway and probably torture him first, so he figured he'd do it himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Wait a minute. Folks, Why had they put Paul and Silas in jail? It was ostensibly for casting out a demon, but it was also because of the message they were perpetuating of the gospel. They were imprisoning the gospel. And guess what? The gospel saved people in prison. It couldn't be chained. It couldn't be held up. This is the fascinating thing about the gospel. That there's nothing that can enclose it. There's nothing that can restrain it. It is powerful beyond belief. I'm going to tell on Fred and Helen right now. Okay, I didn't ask them if I could use this illustration, and so now they're going to be nervous, but it's good. Nerves are good. Gets the heart pumping. While they were gone, most of you were probably attuned to the news that in the Muslim part of the world, ISIS, terrorist organization, had swept into Iraq and began to take a population of Christians that numbered over a million and began to, piece by piece, person by person, wipe them out. And we cannot even accurately estimate the number of people that have been executed by beheading, by crucifixion in Iraq for being Christians and not being willing to convert. It was said, and there were reports, firsthand reports that were being broadcast on places like YouTube of Christians saying that in the northern part of Iraq, ISIS was literally commanding adults to convert, and when they wouldn't, were taking their children and beheading them in front of them. And then ultimately killing these adults. And estimates have been, folks, that in the last 6 months or so, that there have been as many in the tens of thousands of people who may have been killed for their faith. Tens of thousands. And ISIS is restraining the gospel, they think. What's the most populous Muslim country in the world? It's Indonesia, right? So Fred and Helen come back from Indonesia. Well, all of our brothers and sisters in Iraq, in Syria, are dying. By the way, I don't mean to make light of their sacrifice, but when you kill a Christian, what do you really do? All you're doing is giving them a promotion, right? Ushering them into the kingdom. I grieve for their family. I grieve for the state of a world that would do that to people. I grieve for all of that. I don't grieve for them. So Fred and Helen come back from the largest Muslim country in the world. And you know what one of the first things they told me when I saw them at their house? We're running into Christians everywhere. Everywhere. I only have anecdotal evidence from them to back this up. I've read a couple of small reports. I don't think there's been any statistics actually gathered on this, but it seems to be that while Islam is focusing its ire and its attention on the Middle East in purifying and making that all Islamic, that God has gone to the back door to the largest Islamic country in the world and is drawing people to himself in the thousands. Luther said it this way: the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. You cannot hinder the word of God. It's impossible. Why do you endure suffering, persecution? Because you, just like Paul, know whom you have believed and ought to be convinced that he will keep that, the gospel that you commit to him, until that day. In other words, whatever you may suffer in this life is of no consequence when you understand that the proclamation of the gospel will result in fruit.
Third, first we said why it's because of the present reality that we serve a Savior who is alive, who will always be alive. Number two, that there's nothing that can hinder the word. And number three, that there is a cause. That there is a cause. There is something to rally around. Verse 10 says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Now, folks, these are not elect who have come to Christ yet. Paul is talking about the elect who haven't yet come to Christ. These are Christ, and I've got to go find them. Why? So that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why endure? Because I've got to go find Christ's children. I've got to give the gospel so that they can repent and turn. So that I can be God's instrument of grace. So that God would use me. There's a cause, folks. And that cause is the salvation of souls. People who are dying, who are in sin, need to be transformed. How? Through the gospel.
I think about the story that my father-in-law wrote. He wrote the story, Martyred in Mexico, about the man who led him to Christ. The man's name was Ricardo Garcia. Ricardo Garcia had lived a licentious life his whole life. Early in his life, in a drunken stupor, he had taken his rifle and murdered one of his friends and buried him. Mind you, his friend was a uniformed military officer, so not only should he have been tried for murder, he should have been tried for a capital offense. He hid that from everybody and continued to drink his guilt away in booze. And having this steady job in the military where he got a paycheck, he drank and drank and drank. He beat his wife. He beat his children. He literally killed off brain cells so that it was very difficult for him to reason. And one day Christ got a hold of his life, got a hold of his heart, and transformed him. Somebody brought the gospel to him, and he repented. One of God's elect. He decided, I didn't know anything about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I didn't know anything about the forgiveness of sin. I need to go tell other people. So he went to a Bible institute there, a Presbyterian Bible institute there in Mexico, up in the sticks, up in the mountains, far away from everybody else. And he decided he was going to learn how to perpetuate the gospel and be a preacher himself. Well, having the background that he had, it became very evident to the faculty and staff of that institute that Ricardo Garcia was not going to be able to handle the coursework that they were given to train these men, for the simple reason that he had literally, through the abuse of alcohol, had literally burned enough brain cells that his thinking capacity was very much diminished. He couldn't sit and reason with people. But they said, but we've got a task for you anyway. And they encouraged him to take Bibles out into the sticks, into these villages that had never had any kind of gospel witness at all. They were literally mixing the animism of the indigenous Mexican culture with the Catholicism, and taking things like chickens and sacrificing them, bleeding them, and using that in some kind of sacramental way. And he walked from village to village. When he got the chance, he stood before crowds and proclaimed the gospel, knowing full well, I'm not doing this very well because I'm not real smart. The people at the Institute told me that. But giving gospel literature to person after person through all of this place. One of the families he came across was this family, the Hernandez Solis family up in the mountains. And the Castulo Hernandez. He was a trader. Trader. He dealt in goods, and he was kind of a trading, his house was kind of a trading post between the sticks and more civilized area, and he knew some indigenous languages, and so Ricardo Garcia would come through his house and would sleep there sometimes, and one by one, Castulo's family came to Christ, one by one, just kept coming to Christ. There was one of the boys kind of in the middle of the pack who was hard-headed and held out. Didn't want to have anything to do with the gospel. He enjoyed Ricardo Garcia. He was a nice man, friendly man, but he's a little crazy, walking around giving Bibles out. Who does that? Everywhere Garcia went, he told the gospel. He preached the gospel. He told people about Christ. He distributed Bibles, and for it, he was persecuted. In some cases, literally being run out of town. One day when he was being persecuted, he didn't make it out of town quick enough, and the men who pursued him captured him and literally put him to a rifle and murdered him on the spot. That 14-year-old boy, Valente Hernandez, Karen's dad, heard about Ricardo Garcia and said, "How in the world do these men think they have the right to do this to such a nice man? Yeah, he was crazy, but he was nice. I'm going to take his place." Someone in his family said, "Valente, you cannot take his place. He's a Christian perpetuating the Christian gospel. You're not even a Christian." And he started to think about it, and shortly after gave his life to Christ. Started growing in faith, and he ended up going to that Bible Institute. He ended up being trained. He ended up starting churches all along the route. You know that route that Ricardo Garcia had where he distributed Bibles? Valente started a bunch of churches around there. In all, personally, he started 9 or 10, something like that. Those churches, then he helped start other churches. And the secondary churches probably number in the dozens of churches that he started and helped start in that area. Now, folks, this is no exaggeration. All the persecution that Ricardo Garcia endured for the cause of the gospel to see souls saved, literally, tens of thousands, and folks, if not, and this is, once again, I don't think I'm exaggerating in saying this, if not even over 100,000 people that have come to Christ because Ricardo Garcia stayed faithful to the cause. So why endure? For the cause of 10,000 souls. You may be sheepish, but that one person that you lead to Christ may be the one who is dynamic and the Lord uses to lead thousands to Christ. Fourth, and this is final, there's an eternal promise. Why do we do this? Because there's an eternal promise. Look at 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he himself remains faithful." He cannot deny himself. Verse 11 speaks of martyrdom and its eternal promise that if we are killed for his sake, we'll also live with him. Verse 12 speaks of enduring persecution, suffering for his sake. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. The last half of 12 is, if you don't endure, then he will deny you. If you don't endure and you ultimately deny him, he'll deny you. 13, he will be faithful to recognize your endurance or reward your faithlessness. If you endure, he will be faithful to recognize that. If you do not endure, he will be faithful to recognize that. Notice there's not a gap between the first part of verse 12 and the second part of verse 12. Either you are enduring persecution or you are denying him. There's an eternal promise attached to this, folks. We're not doing this because it makes us feel good, right? I mean, persecution doesn't feel good. We're not doing this because, you know, hopefully if we can endure persecution, then we can have a bunch of people come to Christ and they can all give money to the church and we'll get rich. Not even in the peripheral of our vision. We're doing this for an eternal promise. The gospel has an eternal promise. Endurance has an eternal promise. Perseverance with Christ through suffering has an eternal promise. It's about eternity. The final illustration, and I'll be done. And pardon me if you've heard this illustration before. This beginning of September marks 15 years that I've been here, so I might repeat illustrations now and then. The story that I read, I can't remember where I read it. I've tried to look it up, but I can't find it. I thought it was in Fox's Book of Martyrs, but I couldn't find it there. But it's a story of a martyr. I love the way it was told. Stories of a martyr, I believe his name was Philip. Philip went into this city and was preaching the gospel and declaring sinfulness to a bunch of people who thought they were okay can be irritating. They tried to get rid of him. He wouldn't go. They eventually told the magistrates of the town that he's preaching a religion that is not allowed by the state. Therefore, he needs to be punished. Ultimately, after a lot of prodding, the governor of this city, the leader of this city, took Philip out and had him crucified. Didn't have him crucified in the way we think of crucified. The story that I read said that they literally tied his wrists outside, right outside the city. They tied his wrists to these saplings. And the saplings had enough flex in them that they pulled at him as he stood there outside the city, raising his arms up so that he couldn't get any air in his lungs. But they put him right outside the city gate so everybody could see, if you don't listen to what the governors have to say, this is going to happen to you also. And he sat there. And as people came into the city, he said, I've got good news. It's about the Messiah. And this further enraged people, and they were so angry. And people came in and out of the city, and he kept declaring to them the gospel and the forgiveness that they could find in Jesus Christ. And eventually, after a few days, the gospel began to penetrate their hearts. People in the city began to be convicted of their sinfulness. And eventually a mob of them went to the governor of the city and said, this man is innocent. You need to cut him down. Never forget the way the story was written. The governor went out and had the man cut down. And the sheer shock of having his arms spread for how many ever days it was, having his heart taxed to the end of its ability, having his body distressed with a lack of water and lack of food and exposure for those days. The way the story read was like this. They cut him down, and he fell to the floor and stood up in the presence of his king. See, folks, the prospect for our reward in enduring whatever we have to endure to perpetuate the gospel to the next generation so that they can teach others also has very little to do with this life. It has very much to do with the fact that if you die with him, you will live with him. If you endure for him, he'll find you faithful. It's not in this life. It's in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that as we take stock of our own opportunity, that we would be found faithful, that we would endure persecution as soldiers, that we would look beyond the end of this life to the goal, bringing souls of the elect with us. May we be faithful to you. And Father, as I have committed this word from Paul to faithful men and women, may they commit it to others also. May the gospel be perpetuated. May the kingdom be advanced. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.